All right, today we'll pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're working our way through a sermon series on the book of 2 Thessalonians, which has the overall theme of eschatological encouragement and exhortation. Eschatology has to do with end time theology, the second coming of Christ, all that goes with that. And Paul writes both 1 and 2 Thessalonians with that overarching theme of Christ's return in mind. In 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with at least a reference to that topic. In 2 Thessalonians, over a third of the verses refer to this topic in one way or the other, which we'll see in today's passage. And there's two main challenges that Paul's addressing that the church of the Thessalonians is facing here in 2 Thessalonians. The first has to do with the persecution they're facing and the afflictions. And the second, which goes along with it, is the false teaching that is spreading. And it's a false teaching concerning the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. And that brings us to the title of today's message. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And with his return to earth, there's a whole lot that goes with that, including what's called the day of the Lord. And we'll see as we go through. And the coming of our Lord Jesus should give us encouragement and exhort us on to godly living in the hope that we have of what's to come. But the church of the Thessalonians was missing out on some of this encouragement because they misunderstood some of the doctrine and about Christ's return, specifically about the day of the Lord, which is a topic in Scripture that can refer to different events in salvation history regarding God bringing judgment upon the unrepentant unbelievers, at times on his own people and on other nations, but ultimately refers to what God will do at the end of the age and the judgment that will come when his wrath is poured out on this idolatrous, unbelieving, unrepentant world. So we're going to pick up in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll cover verses 1 through 12 for our purposes today. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus, the one who is coming, the one who reigns now. We praise you, Father, that you're sovereign. We praise you for the truth, and that by your grace we can believe the truth and love it and be transformed by it, and the hope that comes with the truth of who you are, what you have done, what you will do, even what you're doing now. We pray, Father, for deeper discernment and understanding into difficult topics that are hard to understand and at times hard to obey. Thank you for the example of the Church of the Thessalonians, a church that was young in their faith but faithful through affliction and persecution. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, his missionary team. Thank you that these scriptures have been God-breathed by you and handed on to us on down through the centuries and put into a language that we can read and understand and feed upon. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter includes some complicated topics in theology, which Christians have disagree on in certain ways. Bible scholars who are equally learned and devoted to Christ disagree on how to interpret some of these key points. Even sometimes on points that they do agree, there's other points that the same group disagrees. And how we understand topics like Israel and the church, Old Testament prophecies, the Great Tribulation, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, all will partially determine how we interpret some of these verses. And I'm preaching as one who embraces what's called a historic premillennial perspective. While I recognize some Christians who are far more godly and knowledgeable than I am disagree on some of the complicated doctrines that fall within that. In brief, this is a perspective I'm preaching from. I believe that the last days began when Jesus came the first time. Peter references that in his sermon in Acts 2. In 1 John 2, he says it is the last hour. I think the entire church age is tribulation that's going to end in a great tribulation. John in Revelation 1 calls himself a partner in the tribulation. That was 1900 years ago. And the rightful king, to use C.S. Lewis language, has landed, and Satan is filled with fury. He knows his time is short. And this age that we're living in, it'll end in a great tribulation. Many antichrists have already risen up and come. There's a final antichrist that will arise at the end of the age, referred to as the man of lawlessness in this passage. And God uses the tribulation, present and future, to purify his bride, the church, even as he pours out wrath and judgment on the unbelieving, unrepentant world. And this gospel will be preached to every nation, tribe, people, and language, with a great harvest of Jews putting their faith in the Messiah at the end of this age, after which Christ will return, when believers are caught up in the air to meet him upon his return, when Jesus will defeat the final Antichrist and the false prophet who works with him. Satan will be locked up during the millennial reign. You read about that in Revelation 20. Resurrected believers will reign with Christ here for a long period of time. John calls 1,000 years. After which, Satan will be released once again from the bottomless pit to go out and deceive the nations, but will then be destroyed and judged for the final time, thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have already been thrown. The final judgment will come. God will usher in a new heaven and earth. And by this point, God's promises to Israel and the Gentile nations will ultimately be fulfilled, where God will be our God, we will be his people. Hallelujah and amen. Now, within all that, there's a lot of complicated theologies. And like I said, Christians more godly and knowledgeable than I am would disagree with some of those points, perhaps put some things in a different order. But that's the basic perspective I'm coming from. And I'll briefly mention as we go through some of the different perspectives on some of these verses. This passage could be an entire sermon series, and this is good stuff to dive into. What I'm going to be emphasizing today are, for the most part, key points that apply to us all, regardless of how we understand some of this. Again, I'll reference a few different ways of looking at this. Also, if you're interested in further study, I brought a few commentaries here for you to look at if you want to reference, including two that Mike loaned me, and there's, I think, five up there. I will just mention, for those of you that are like, yeah, I would like to know Scripture at a deeper level, but I get lost in some of that scholarly stuff. This commentary by John Stott on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, like his other commentaries in this series on the book of Romans, which I've read, for example, It's deep, it's rich, it's also very practical. And for those of you that, again, are like, okay, I get lost in some of this deep theology, I'm glad that some in the church are devoted to that. This might be an example of one to try, because it will take you, depending on your biblical knowledge, at a deeper level, but it's also very practical. Sometimes I learn things just by looking at the outline he puts. I'm like, wow, that's quite inspiring and helpful. So, but there's some books up here for your reference. If you have a study Bible, some of these topics we're going to cover today are probably covered in your study notes as well. So, with that introduction in mind, three main points in light of our overarching theme: our Lord Jesus Christ is coming.
Amen.
First, be ready.
Amen.
But not shaken or alarmed. Christ is coming back. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. The return of Christ to earth includes or is directly connected to multiple events, some of which I just referenced, depending on how you understand the rapture and different things that take place. But ultimately, he's coming back to earth. And there's a lot that goes with that, some of which Paul's addressing here, and including the day of the Lord, the day that's coming when God will judge the world. He'll reward his righteous people. And again, there's different events surrounding that and so forth. Notice again verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him." A dominant topic in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For example, in 1st Thessalonians 5, in his first letter, Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters," this is 1st Thessalonians 5, verse 1, "you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. At the end of the age, there's going to be great tribulation, but at the same time, when Jesus finally returns to earth, it's going to be like a thief in the night for those who are not expecting him and not ready. And no one knows the day or the hour." But that does not mean for Christians that we're surprised that it takes place and that we're not ready in the sense that we don't know that it's going to take place. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be ready. But we do not want to be shaken or alarmed. Moving on, verses 1 and 2, back in 2 Thessalonians 2. "We ask you," Paul says, "brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Some false teachers and false teaching has come to the church. Perhaps some are trying to write in Paul's name or saying that they have the authority of the Paul, and they're teaching the church things that are untrue and contradict what Paul already taught them when he was with them just a few years before, or even more recently. In Paul's first letter, he tells them that their loved ones in Christ who have already died are not going to be left out. 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's a passage often read at funerals, that we have this hope that our loved ones in Christ who've already died, we're going to get to see them again. And they will actually rise first. They'll be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. And if we're alive when Jesus returns, then we'll be caught up after them. But we'll be with them and with the Lord. Hallelujah. But now there's a different concern. And here the concern is the church is facing persecution and affliction. And there's this false teaching coming in saying the day of the Lord has already come, and perhaps in light of their circumstances. And so now these young Christians, they're pretty new in the faith, are trying to understand all this and perhaps thinking, oh, maybe I'm not even a Christian. I haven't been saved by Jesus. Wrath is being poured out. What's going on here? There's confusion. Some of them are quickly shaken or alarmed. They don't understand what's going on, because of their circumstances and because of the false teaching. And Paul asks his brothers and sisters not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. To be quickly shaken here has the idea of a ship that is severed from its anchor, and in a storm it has no grounding. and to be alarmed has this idea of continuing in a state of anxiety. And this can be, I mean, we can be this way for multiple reasons. Because of our sin nature, this evil world we live in, and the evil one, we're prone to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed about a lot of things, including persecution, affliction, when we're thinking about where this world's headed, what's going to come, and sometimes by false teaching or whatever, or just our lack of understanding. We can be easily, quickly shaken in mind and alarmed. Paul says, don't be. We need to be ready. Jesus is coming. If we're truly ready, we're not going to live our life in fear. And there can be multiple things that cause fear. Here for the Thessalonians, it's this false teaching saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You've missed out on the salvation and the rescue of Jesus. And they're afraid. Paul goes on and confronts this problem. So he says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And again, the day of the Lord can refer to different things in salvation history. Ultimately, to this day that's coming at the end of the age and with judgment and so forth. And there's a lot that goes with that. Amos, the prophet, in chapter 5, verse 18, says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. For those who are not ready, it's not a day to long for. For those of us who are ready for Jesus to come back, we're to long for him to return and for justice to come with humility, even as we pray for our neighbors and our enemies who have yet believed. Our Lord Jesus is coming. And with that ultimately comes the day of the Lord. Paul referenced this, we saw last week, in 2 Thessalonians 1, start verse 6. Paul says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Remember when we saw that God's going to reverse it such that the afflictors are going to be afflicted, and those who were being afflicted will find relief. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is coming. Until then, this world would be marked by tribulation, with a great tribulation that arises at the end of the age. The day of the Lord is coming, when God's wrath and judgment will be poured out, even as at times God already does that in this life. Paul says, he asks the Thessalonian believers, and let's take this to heart, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Regardless of what point we're living at in salvation history, and we don't know what that point is, how soon the return of Christ is coming. We're to be ready, but we're not to be quickly shaken or alarmed. Let us be ready by faith. We have put our faith in Jesus, which, by the way, have you? If you're here today or joining us by live stream, have you called on the name of Jesus to forgive your sins, believing that he is Lord, the Son of God, who lived a life without sin and lived a righteous life? He earned that reward of eternal life for us, and he paid the penalty for our sin. He reigns now. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in authority, interceding for us, and he's coming back. Have you put your faith in him? And if so, then we are ready, and we should live like it. As the love of many in our nation grows cold, let our love increase. As hostility and violence increases culturally, politically, let us be peacemakers who speak prophetically to the culture and to the government, who take a stand against the oppressive evil forces of our government and other things that come against us or come against other people groups that maybe we're not part of. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But Hebrews 10, let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Let's be ready, but not shaken or alarmed. Number two, do not be deceived. God reigns sovereign, and Christ is victorious. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. We can be overcome with fear for different reasons. Lots of things can instill fear in us. One of which is if we're deceived in some way, and that doesn't, I mean, this can be Christians. It doesn't mean we don't know Jesus or that we're living a massive sinful life, but we can just be off in some of our thinking and so forth. And to some degree, we all are. None of us understands it all perfectly. But one of the things that helps is to be on guard against deception. And here is this false teaching, again, saying the day of the Lord has already come and it's causing all kinds of fear and so forth in the church of the Thessalonians. And if we're giving in to fear, finding ourselves quickly shaken in mind or alarm, no matter what the issue is, and here it concerns the day of the Lord, in light of the persecution the Thessalonians were facing and the false teaching, no matter what the issue is, two of the most foundational truths, which we should cling to and stand upon, which are implied here either directly or indirectly, is the fact that God is sovereign and Christ is victorious. And what Paul says here, all of this falls under and is actually driven by the sovereignty of God and his timetable and the fact that Christ is victorious, the ultimate victory of which we'll see when he returns, as Paul alludes to a little bit later. And both of these underlying themes in this passage, ironically, it includes God's sovereignty working in such a way so that a rebellion occurs and a man of lawlessness is revealed. God does not cause sin, but he works in a way that causes sin to be revealed and run its course. He could just end it all, but he has a plan. We don't fully understand that plan. And within that plan, he works in such a way that sin will actually at times increase because he is causing events to take place such that sin is revealed and runs its course. And through it all, God uses that ultimately to glorify himself, which I think once we're promoted to glory, we're probably going to get a picture of how all this fits together. But regardless, he's working in such a way where how he has sovereignly opened up doors such that certain things take place, he's using that to glorify himself. He uses it to bring lost people to himself because of the trouble that they're facing. He uses it to sanctify us as the church, to make us more dependent on him and to love the things of this world less and to love him more and so forth. He's sovereign. He's at work regarding this rebellion that's going to take place, the man of lawlessness, and, oh, by the way, Christ is victorious. Let's not be deceived. God reigns sovereign, and Christ is victorious. And whatever the issues are, two of the main things that can help guard us from deception, especially a deception that leads to fear, which is the issue here, is to be reminded God is sovereign, and Christ is victorious. All right, so Paul explains to the Thessalonians how they can know that the day of the Lord has not come, even though they are persecuted, and how God's sovereignty and Christ's coming victorious reign gives them and us peace and hope. God has not forgotten them, and in the end, they will be saved. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, their concern was about loved ones who had already died, and had they missed out. Now their concern is themselves. This persecution and this affliction we're facing, is that because the day of the Lord has come? What's going on? Moving on, verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Our whole world is in rebellion to God. Dates all the way back to the fall with Adam and Eve. And you can read in Romans chapter 1 and see a powerful description of this rebellion. It continues on and on. It's a cycle that repeats itself all through human history. With that, this rebellious world, there's going to be a great rebellion at the end of the age that comes before Jesus returns to earth and before the day of the Lord. Paul says this day of the Lord and Christ's return to earth, it's not going to happen until this rebellion takes place. Some understand this rebellion to primarily be with those within the church who will rebel and turn away. Others see it as a rebellious world becoming all the more rebellious and their sin just becoming more violent and immoral and evil. Perhaps it includes both. This idea where this rebellious world becomes even more idolatrous and sin just increases exponentially. And some within the church who are professing to be believers and actually aren't, and they fall away and go with the way of the world and end up worshiping Satan by pledging allegiance to the final Antichrist and so forth. A rebellion is coming in a world that's already rebellious. And notice, it's not only the rebellion that comes before the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I'm going to try to give a very brief summary of a very complicated topic here. When we study other prophecies in Scripture, we see a picture unfolding of prophecies, some of which might have multiple fulfillments, where the rise and fall of one ruler or kingdom prophetically foreshadows what's going to take place at the end of the age, along with a worldwide rebellion before the day of the Lord comes, a man of lawlessness that's going to be revealed. He will arise, a Hitler-like figure who Satan will empower in order to reign over this world, to be worshipped by the world at a global level in a way that hasn't taken place yet, and to persecute and kill any Christians who will not bow their knee and pledge allegiance to the Antichrist. And this man of lawlessness is called a terrifying and dreadful beast in Daniel 7. He's the king in Daniel 11 who will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things about the God of gods. The one Jesus refers to in Mark 13 as the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be. That's quite a title. Who shows up in the apocalyptic vision given by God to John, described in Revelation 13, he's the beast of the sea that rises. The man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him here. And perhaps more famously known as the Antichrist, a title we get from 1 and 2 John. And notice again verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. I mean, whether it's the true God or not, he wants to be God, he wants to be worshipped, and he's opposed to everything else. And it's Satan personifying this person who's ultimately... I mean, we see it in with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. I mean, Satan has different things that motivate and drive him, we see from Scripture. One of the driving forces is he wants to be God, he wants to be worshipped, he wants to be in charge. And he hates Jesus. And he couldn't kill Jesus, so he... One of the primary targets then is Jesus' followers, but also just people in general, because whether you're a Christian or not, you're created in the image of God and he loves you, and Satan hates you. And when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, you see this in Matthew chapter 4, that last temptation recorded by Matthew, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, says, "All this I'll give you." In other words, you don't need to go to the cross. All this I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. But of course, Jesus was faithful. Perhaps Satan thought he defeated Christ at the cross, but he found out just the opposite happened. And Jesus can no longer try to attack Jesus since he's not right here on earth, and he can't try. He tried to kill him when he was born, tried to ruin him in the wilderness. Perhaps thought he'd won at the cross. He can't directly attack Jesus now, but he can attack Jesus' followers. He's filled with fury, his time is short, and he's working through this man of lawlessness. And Paul goes on and says that he takes his seat, verse 4, in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Taking a seat indicates his self-glorifying promotion and authority. He's going to reign. What Paul means by taking his seat in the temple of God, this is another debated topic among scholars. Some think Paul's referring to there's going to be a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem by the Jews, and this final Antichrist will take place there and defile that temple and be worshipped. What Jesus refers to is the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be. Some think the temple refers to the desecration he will bring within the church, because Paul teaches that the church is the temple. You see that in places like Ephesians 2, the temple of the Lord. Others think that taking his seat in the temple of God refers to him exalting himself in whatever place represents humanity's worship. However this is understood, many see this event as something that was prophetically foreshadowed in the 160s BC. Some of you are probably familiar with this, with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who ruled cruelly over the Jews and desecrated the Jerusalem temple. But with Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean revolt, they reclaimed Jerusalem and took back the second temple. It was rededicated, and the Jews commemorate this each year at Hanukkah. And when you read about that, and you see how evil and cruel he was and what he did, many see that those events also foreshadow the Antichrist figure who's still to come, this man of lawlessness. And there's overlapping themes there with the temple and so forth. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, some of us might be like, Paul, we weren't there with the Thessalonians. Why didn't you elaborate a little bit more on these things? Because that would make this difficult passage a little bit easier for us to understand. God knows what he's doing. Some of these verses in this passage are difficult. Godly Christians disagree. But regardless, Paul had already talked with the Thessalonians about some of this stuff in detail. He's reminding them about what he had already taught. He's given them further teaching here. And all this centers around the coming of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord, and this rebellion that's going to take place before Jesus returns to earth, which includes this final Antichrist figure who's going to arise. Verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Those two verses could be two sermons in and of themselves. The man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. 1 John 2 teaches us many antichrists have and will come. Antichrists are those opposed to true doctrine and so forth, and can be a Hitler-like type figure. But John says, you heard that Antichrist is coming. Paul here says that there's a man of lawlessness that has yet to be revealed, and it's going to happen at the end of the age with this rebellion that takes place. And God reigns sovereign over all this. All this fits within his plan. But right now, there is some type of power restraining him. What Paul says in verse 6, he says, you know what. He doesn't say who. He says, you know what is restraining him. But then in verse 7, he refers to this what as he. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This is another passage, or part of this passage that's debated. Is this what and is this he? Are they the same thing? Does it represent some type of power, and also with the person who works within that power? Is it a godly power? Is it an evil power? Is it, some think it was the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor that were restraining things even though they were evil? Some think it's the Holy Spirit. It might include the influence of the church and the preaching of the gospel. Some think it's referring to Michael the archangel and the angels that work with him. However you understand this, God reigns sovereign over this, and he has put something in place that is restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed until the time is right. God's in charge. And at some point, whatever this is, or whoever this is that's restraining the rise of the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will be taken out of the way, and then this Antichrist will be revealed. God's in charge, it will happen in his timing, and it will happen in connection with this worldwide rebellion. But do not be quickly shaken or alarmed. Be ready, don't be deceived. These days are coming, but we're not to live in fear. Because God reigns sovereign over all of this. He's the one who's charged. You see this in Revelation chapter 13. When you look at that passage, for example, where it talks about the beast of the sea, this man of lawlessness, you get an apocalyptic description of what Paul's saying here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Listen to how the emphasis on what's being given to this beast. Revelation 13, verse 5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. God reigns sovereign over the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. We may not always like or understand God's plan, but he's in charge, he's sovereign. And he has a plan for allowing it and for causing the events such that this man rises up at the right time in connection with the rebellion that takes place. But we are not to be given into quickly alarmed or shaken in mind. God reigns sovereign. Oh, and by the way, Christ is victorious. Verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Perhaps you've noticed in your own life and in scriptures, many times it seems like from a human perspective that God is not in a hurry. Sometimes maybe if you're part of a family, maybe some people are like gung-ho, they're ready and they're on the move. Other people kind of, you know, I'll be there in just a minute. Or maybe in conversations where some people are right to the point and other people it takes 5 or 10 minutes to say something that should take 5 seconds. Sometimes I can be a little bit of both. Many times, though, in our lives, it seems like God's not in a hurry. How long is this going to take or go on? In Scripture, too. God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah 2,000 years later before Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows up and Scripture says Christ is coming back soon and 2,000 years has gone by. But then at the times where Scripture talks about God doing something quickly and in a hurry, it emphasizes all the more his power. Because as long as we're waiting, once Jesus finally returns to earth, the man of lawlessness, the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, he's going to be destroyed immediately. You can read the apocalyptic description about this in Revelation chapter 19. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming back, apocalyptically speaking, riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. And Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to destroy, he'll be destroyed with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. As horrible and evil and global as all this is, Jesus comes back and it's over. He conquers. He's powerful. He's victorious. God reigns sovereign over it all. And in the meantime, for whatever tribulations we face now or in the future, the powerful victory of Christ is at work in us. Like we heard earlier in the reports about the persecuted church, to be faithful amidst persecution and affliction. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Not to be deceived. And to trust in the sovereignty of God. I'll end with the third point as a question. Do you believe and love the truth? Part of the issue here is that those who are being deceived and those who would be overcome with fear and so forth. And ultimately, there were some who the foundational issue was no matter how much teaching they would be given, they would refuse to believe and they don't love the truth, and therefore they're not going to be saved. And the truth ultimately being the gospel, the word of God, and the salvation that goes with it. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And here Paul uses words that Luke uses back in Acts chapter 2 to refer to what Jesus did. The man of lawless, the lawless one, he will be accompanied with the activity of Satan with all power, false signs, and wonders. Those three words are ascribed to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In Peter's sermon, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works, same word as power, and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So, part of the way Satan works is as a counterfeit. He is not God, he doesn't have God's power, but he will mimic what God does in order to deceive people and gain a following and be worshipped. And so here, in this passage, in chapters 1 and 2, we see a comparison where Satan is trying to work in a counterfeit way. Both Christ and the man of lawlessness, Scripture says, will be revealed. Both Christ and the man of lawlessness will appear. Both of them are said to work with miraculous power, signs, and wonders. But it's only Christ who's ultimately victorious, because he's God and Satan is not. And there's no comparison. Now, to us, it can feel, and rightly so, there's this great battle going on. But Christ reigns over it all. We see this in Revelation 13 as well, where we have a counterfeit Trinity. We as Christians proclaim one God who's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Revelation 12 and 13, we have the dragon, Satan, the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast of the earth, the false prophet. A false Trinity where Satan is seeking to work, mimicking what God does in order to deceive. But God reigns sovereign over it all. Jesus is victorious. The key question for us is, do we believe the truth? Do we love the truth? Have we been saved? Verse 10. That this coming of this lawless one will be with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a very politically incorrect thing to say, but this is what Paul writes. God sends unbelievers who refuse to believe the truth and love it a delusion, so that they believe what is false. If you are a sinner and you've not put your faith in Jesus, God loves you. If you will repent, turn from your unbelief, and put your faith in Jesus, no matter what you've done, he will save you. There's no sin that you can commit that can't be forgiven. But the issue is, are you willing to repent and believe? And sinners are not always willing to do so. In order to do so, God's Spirit must work upon us and put us in a position where we're willing to believe. It's not just that he needs to offer us salvation. He needs to work into our lives, to move in us, to call on the name of Jesus. This is part of grace. Whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian, Scripture emphasizes God must work upon us, because we're dead spiritually. We can't respond to God. We're blind. We're deceived. And part of his grace is that he awakens us spiritually and opens our eyes so that we're able to put our faith in Jesus. But just because we're alive here on earth does not mean that God has not determined that our time is up. God can judge people even while they're still alive. And here Paul says he sends them a delusion. That is, those who refuse to repent and believe. He sends them a delusion so they'll believe the lie. That's a part of God's judgment upon them now. Jesus' teaching of parables is similar. The parables he taught brought greater discernment for his disciples who would believe and obey, all those who would follow him. But for those, especially the religious leaders, who had a hard heart and who refused to believe and repent, the parables were spoken against them and told in a form of a parable so that they wouldn't believe because they had refused to in the first place. This should cause all of us to take to heart. Have I put my faith in Jesus? Don't put it off. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised that you'll always be in a position where you're willing to repent and believe. At the same time, know that God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son for you and for me. Do we believe and love the truth? If so, we will be saved. And through it all, as we live our Christian lives, we'll know that God is sovereign. Jesus is victorious. We're to be ready for his coming, but we are not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed or deceived. Let's pray.